This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Sunday evening Bible studies. And if you have a Bible, please get it and turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Gracious Father, we come once again before the very word of the living God. Help us to realize that we are handling not the word of men, but the word from heaven itself. Keep us faithful. Keep us from wandering off into mindless speculation. Help us to have reverence for the word and to treat it as such. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I mentioned before, when we come to the chapter 9 of Daniel all the way to the end, we're coming to a portion of biblical prophecy that is challenging and has caused many to become very sloppy with Scripture by seeing it as history being recorded after the fact versus treating it as prophecy given hundreds of years before these events would actually become fulfilled. And as we come to Daniel chapter 11, in the chart that I gave those who are here in the class, a map of the Middle East extending to the west as far as Greece and as far as into the country of Greece, and then as far east as India, or close to the borders of India, and then to the south, including Egypt, and to the north, including modern-day Turkey, modern-day Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, Iran, Iraq, and points east. We saw last time that Alexander the Great, who's mentioned in Daniel chapter 11 verses 3 to 4, when he passes off the scene of history, four of his major generals are going to take this huge pie, if you will, and after skirmishing and fighting amongst themselves after Alexander's death, they will kind of settle down and divide this pie into four parts. One individual will be mainly in charge of Greece, Macedon, and then the next general will have a small chunk called Pergama, which is parts of northeastern Greece and much of extreme western Asia Minor, northern Turkey. But then a general known as Seleucid is going to have the biggest chunk of the pie. He's going to mainly preside over what we know today as modern-day Iran, Iraq, close to the Indian border, or the border of India to the west, their western border, all the way down into modern-day Syria, Lebanon, all of the Fertile Crescent, the Tigris-Euphrates River of biblical time. And then the king of the south, called the General Ptolemy, he's going to run the show in Egypt and a portion of North Africa and a portion all the way down of the Nile River. And as you read Daniel chapter 11, picking up in verses 5 onwards, right to the end, we're going to have, this is prophecy now, when this was given. This is not history after the fact, but prophecy given, which was going to be fulfilled eventually. When you come to verse 5 onward, you have this drama that's going to be played out between the king of the north, which is what now? Syria, with the king of the south, which is whom? the Ptolemies. And when each of these particular sides of the spectrum feels as if they have the greater mastery and the greater ability with the greater power and a much greater army and whatever, will then invade the other, back and forth, this kind of a seesaw between the king of the north and the king of the south. And in order for these two kingdoms and these two dynasties to go to war against each other, the nation of Israel is sandwiched in between, which means they are going to be the benefactors of a whole lot of misery. But as the prophecy unfolds, there are times and seasons when Israel will actually become an ally to one of these invading kings, probably in the hopes of gaining something out of that alliance, or at least getting some breathing space in between these conflicts. And in order for them to make these treaties, in essence, they have to sell their soul. And then we're going to come to a very interesting king of the north, and Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. Now, the word Epiphanes ought to sound very familiar. We get our word epiphany. And what happened, or what is associated with epiphany, but the coming of the Christ child during the Christmas season? And so he basically calls himself Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, the one who has been revealed, the God who has been revealed. He sees himself as divine. He's going to have a very negative effect on the nation of Israel on or around the 165 BC era. And we're going to get to him eventually in the prophecy. And then, the same time that he's raising Cain, amongst the Jews will be a family called the Maccabees. And this father, an elderly man, has several sons. And this aged man leads a guerrilla war against this king of Syria, this king of the north, Epiphanes. And in the end, Israel gains the upper hand and forces this guy to go back north to Syria. And then one of these sons, one after another, comes and goes, either killed in battle or whatever. Some of them are military geniuses. Others are more adept to play with politics to get the Jews whatever they need. And when the Maccabean revolt comes to reality and they ouster the Syrians, they're going to have almost a century of independence. Okay? A century of breathing space around 163 BC all the way down to 63 BC, a period of Jewish independence. And it is during this time that the two religious parties known as the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those two parties actually become all the more developed and all the more defined during that period, during that century of independence. And then in 63 BC, the Romans come to town. And that's when that entire part of the Eastern Mediterranean falls under Roman dominance. And that's 63 years, give or take, before the birth of Christ, the Romans plant their feet in that part of the known world. And that period of independence will then come to an end. Now that's 63. 44 BC is when Julius Caesar is assassinated. And after Mark Antony, who runs around trying to avenge Caesar's death and ends up having a love affair with Cleopatra down there in Egypt, she's a Ptolemaic. She's in that last line. She is the last pharaoh in Egyptian history, was Cleopatra. And she had Ptolemaic blood running through her veins. And so 44 BC, Caesar is assassinated. And then around close to that time frame, shortly after his assassination, King Herod the Great then enters the picture of the redemption's drama. The king under whose auspice Jesus is born. And so this is interesting here, this last portion of Daniel's book. Now, Daniel 11 doesn't go religiously chronological in this downplay, filling in all of the gaps during that so-called 300 years with the closing out of the book of Malachi. You get that 400 years of silence. Well, chapter 11 doesn't, you know, have this real tight chronological chain where every waking year is delineated on what's going to transpire. There are breaks, but you're not going to have gaps or breaks that's going to amount to thousands of years between the king of the north and the king of the south, each one replacing the other, and the constant battling between each other. And then poor Israel is stuck there in the middle. You're not going to have glaring, you know, two or three decades of missing time here. But on the other hand, you're not going to have, you know, things bumping up nose to nose every waking year. You're going to have mainly the highlights that's going to transpire between these two dynasties. Now, we left off last time, I believe, closing out in verse 11. Let's go back to Daniel 11:11. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler. I mean, he got anger. This guy is ticked. And shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. So notice here, it's the king of the south takes the initiative this time. So that means the Ptolemies, king of the south, the Egyptian side, comes up to wage battle against the king of the north, the Seleucids, Syria. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return. So now the king of the north comes down, shall set forth a multitude greater than the one former, and shall certainly come after certain years, what a great army, and with much riches. And as I mentioned here, I got several sheets in front of me, different commentators who, you know, some give you one little bit of information about a certain time period, while another may give you a little bit of more information. And so kind of just bear with me as I try to look at these and try to explain to you what actually is going on. Daniel 11:11 to verse 12. The king of the south gains an upper hand over the king of the north. Okay? And we read here who actually is doing all of this. Verse 11. The king of the south will wage war against the north, and a great multitude are given to him. This is Ptolemy the Fourth. Will fight Antiochus the Third, and many will be given to him. So this is Ptolemy the fourth Ptolemy in this dynastic line to the south. He is going to fight with Antiochus the Third. So he's the third in that northern dynasty, and Ptolemy the Fourth. Verse 12. When the king of the south carries off many, his heart is lifted up, but it will be short-lived. Ptolemy the Fourth and the army are proud, but it will not last. So this king with great power, great pomp, and great pride goes up, and just like a falling star, it fizzles in its brilliance and its brightness. Then verse 13, the king of the north will build a larger army. Okay, so now the north gains the mastery. And this king is going to build a much larger army, better supplied, and defeats the south. So Antiochus the Third, now he got beat the last time, now he comes back, will raise a larger army, and he in turn will defeat the king of the south, Ptolemy the Fourth. So it seems as if Ptolemy the Fourth is living contemporaneous with Antiochus the Third, and these kings will go to war with each other at least twice. The first war being initiated from the south, and the king of the south, that Ptolemy the Fourth, just doesn't gain the upper hand. So Antiochus the Third, again, he has the much larger landmass, so he can draw from a much larger resource of men and material and resource. He gets up a much bigger army this time, and he comes from the north and the south. And this time, he wins. Verse 14. And in those times, there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers, now get this, you may want to underline, of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fail. Here's the first time that God's people are mentioned by the words, thy people. Well, this prophecy was given to whom? Daniel. And so when the angelic being says, Daniel, thy people, he's talking about the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, those poor souls that are sandwiched in between the king of the north and the king of the south. Now let's read it again. And in these times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. So the king of the south, okay, Ptolemy the Fourth, things ain't going to go too well. Okay, there's going to be a lot of folks against him. Also, the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fail. Okay, somebody is robbing God's people. So, how do we make sense of that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Ready? The Jews, thy people, will ally with Syria against Egypt. So here in this particular portion is one of those first times that Israel may be finally waking up, realizing that when these two guys and these two dynasties are going at it, we're going to be in the middle. And so we got to align ourselves with somebody. And since Syria won the last time with a much greater army, Israel throws their hat to Syria. Okay? The Jews are going to ally themselves with Syria against Egypt. Though many Jews ally with Antiochus the Third, it will be their undoing, because this will allow Antiochus the Fourth to rule over Palestine. So, according to this arrangement, when they sell their souls to the Syrians, like in the pre-exile period before Judah was taken away, remember Jeremiah kept on warning them, don't put your money on Egypt to come and bail you out against Babylon. Remember that? Well, here, the Jews are looking at the much greater power, a more victorious king, because he won last time. And so they throw their hat in the ring to Syria. But in exchange, they got to give themselves up to Syrian dominance. So at this point in the history, Syria extends its boundaries further south, gobbling up Israel. And that means Syria's border is getting very close to whom? Egypt. Okay? Syria comes down now, holding a bigger piece of the pie, if you will. All right, verse 15. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mound and take the most fenced cities. And the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people. There's another reference. Neither shall there be any strength to withstand. Notice the phrase, beloved, neither his chosen people. The king of Syria, that's the guy in the north, defeats Egypt. Antiochus III takes the cities of Sidon, S-I-D-O-N, which is mentioned quite often in the Bible, and where Scopas, Ptolemy's general, took refuge after being defeated at the Battle of Panium, P-A-N-I-U-M. So notice, when the king of the north comes down, when Syria comes down, and Israel throws their hat towards him, they put their money on him, if you will. That's their racehorse. They're going to bet everything on Syria. Syria comes in and robs God's people. Okay? They take dominance. And as Syria comes down, they're basically subduing cities that were well guarded, ultimately falls to the Syrians. And Scopas, Ptolemy's general, the city that he took refuge, is also captured and becomes part of Syria and its extension. Isn't this interesting? Verse 16. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand. Now get this. This is the third one. In the glorious land. Notice what it's called now. The glorious land, which by his hands shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Well, what do we sense in that last verse I read? We're going to have another daughter given off in marriage. Just like we saw earlier, Bernice. Remember when she was given off? And in order to do that, the king of the north had to divorce his wife, Laodice, whom the city of Laodicea was named after, in her honor. And Laodicea comes back, ends up poisoning the contending bride and her son. Remember that little bit last week? Well, we're going to see another one of these give up the daughter and see whether the daughter can make things better. But let's read what all this means. All right. Let me get my place here. Ready? Verse 16. Syria is undefeatable at this point, and he takes Palestine. Now Judah is in the hands of the Seleucids, and this is still Antiochus III. So this is a long reigning king. He seems to have maybe a good heart, meaning physically speaking. Okay? Verse 17. Syria tries to make an alliance with Egypt by giving a daughter as wife to Ptolemy. Here we go again. Give away a daughter. Love is love, you know. Antiochus III makes an alliance with Ptolemy V. So Ptolemy IV, that tried to come north, got defeated. Then remember, the king of the north comes down again and whoops him, and everybody was against the king of the south. Well, apparently he didn't last long. And so now we got Ptolemy V ruling there in Egypt. So Antiochus III, thinking that he has really more of the upper hand, extends this hand to Ptolemy V. Syria tries to make an alliance with Egypt by giving a daughter as wife to Ptolemy. Antiochus III makes an alliance with Ptolemy V by giving him his daughter, Cleopatra, as a wife. But this fails because she does not stay loyal to her father, but becomes more loyal to her husband. The daughter knifes her daddy, metaphorically speaking, in the back. Now, Cleopatra, this is not the famed Cleopatra of Egypt. But, as you can see, Cleopatra was a name used quite liberally in Egypt at this time. Just like John or Mary is, you know, a name that's quite common and is repeated a lot by parents to their children. Well, Cleopatra was a well-known name given to daughters. But this is not the famed Cleopatra. She's going to come a little later, okay? But once again, what do we see? Well, since I have the upper hand, if I can't go all the way south into Egypt, okay? I got all the way into Palestine. And if I try to invade Egypt, Egypt is going to fight tenaciously for their land. The Ptolemies are going to dig in. And versus me having a bloodbath, I'll use the most bloodless technique. The king of the north is going to give a daughter in marriage. Okay? So Antiochus is going to make this alliance by giving up his daughter, Cleopatra. But history tells us that when the marriage was solidified and consummated, this northern bride, I mean this northern daughter from Syria, she don't play the game for her daddy. She loves Ptolemy V. And so she knifes her papa. and she is more aligned with her new husband in Egypt than she is with her Syrian father who gave her away in marriage. But in that verse 16, you see the glorious land? So what do we see? Thy people, thy chosen people, and the glorious land. These are references to Israel at the time. Okay? Verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on daddy's side, if you will, neither be for her father. Okay, verse 18. After this, okay, so again, these are highlights, not a very strict one event following, you know, A, B, C, D. You're going to have event A, a little bit of time, B, a little bit of time, C, all right, but not hundreds or thousands or decades of time gap missing. After this, shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease without his own reproach. He shall cause it to turn upon him. Now, that's a mouthful. That is a mouthful. So what does that all mean? How did that become fulfilled? Ready? Syria, king of the north. Now remember, he had the larger chunk. His real estate now goes all the way into Palestine, almost touching Egypt, right? All of the Middle East, think of a modern day map, all of the Middle East, Iran, Iraq, that Fertile Crescent, all the way to the border, the border of India, and then a big chunk of modern day Turkey. So look at all of that real estate that the king of the north had control. So think of his resources, think of the number of men that he could call at any moment. So right now, Antiochus III, he's riding the wave. He's riding the crest, okay? So let's see what happens. Syria turns its attention to the coast, to the isles, but is defeated by the Romans and dies at home. So now, historically speaking, this is the first time that the Romans are beginning to, you know, flex a little muscle beyond Italy, okay? Flexing a little muscle here. Antiochus III, same guy, he's still pumping blood, turns his attention to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He goes deeper into Asia Minor, Thracia, and Greece. So what he wants to do now, he thinks that he's in a position to go into Greece, and now he starts knocking on the door of one of those generals of Alexander, who all this time has been mainly in Greece and in Thrace and a little bit of the extreme western coast of modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. That was the territory of that one general. Well, he's minding his business. He's more now defending himself from the expansion of the Romans to his west. So Antiochus III takes an advantage. He sees an advantage where he can now extend his empire further to the west, okay, further into the west, where this other general, Pergama, he wants to take over that portion from that one general who has a very small piece of the pie. And then you got Greece or Macedon here in the green. That's the other general. So notice these two generals have a very small piece of the pie, while the Seleucids and the Ptolemies got the bigger chunk of the pie. So now the king of the north, Antiochus III, he has put Egypt at bay. He's given his daughter into marriage, all right, thinking that's going to solve his southern issue. And so now he turns his eyes to the west, and now he wants to take the rest of Asia Minor and Thracia from that one general, okay? So he's feeling his oats. He thinks, I got the advantage. Well, a Roman general stops his attack on their dominion. He is defeated at Thermopylae, and Magnesium, The Romans placed heavy taxes on Antiochus III.
Whoa!
So he loses all the property he held west and north of the Taurus Mountains. You know what that means? He loses. The Taurus Mountains is where the Apostle Paul was born in Cilicia. So all of Asia Minor, all of modern-day Turkey, is lost. He turns his attention to his own territory while trying to raise money to pay the Romans' taxes. He is killed, get this, while robbing temples to raise the money to pay off the Roman tribute that Rome levies against him. All I can say is, wow. Isn't that amazing? Now again, Daniel is writing this on or around the year 536 BC. All right. He's witnessing the Babylonian exile coming to an end. All right. He's working for the Persians. He's working for King Darius the Great, and also King Cyrus the Great, who makes the edict for the Jews to go back home, Ezra chapter 1. Okay. Daniel sees this. He doesn't go back home. He's too old. He remains there in Persia and dies in Persia eventually. So he's witnessing all this, but he's writing all of this at the same time. On or around 539 to 536 BC, beloved, these events here are yet to be, but he's writing it as if he's witnessing it himself. That's why liberal theologians hate this section, because it is so accurate, right down to the period, if you will. And therefore they conclude this could not have been written in the 539 BC era. This has to have been written by a pseudo Daniel, a fake Daniel, in the 2nd century BC, when all of this had basically transpired and had become history. Well, the Bible believer says, ain't going there. This was written by Daniel, okay, around 539, 536 BC as prophecy. But Daniel is receiving this from this heavenly being. And beloved, all this is part of that 490 years of Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. We are looking at the events that was going to transpire during the 490 years of Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy, Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27. Daniel's being given all of the filling in the gaps, if you will, of that period of time as it marches down to the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger in the city of Bethlehem, Ephrata. That's the beauty of this closing portion of Daniel. So, poor Antiochus. Wow. Verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate, okay, Antiochus the Third tried his best. I skipped verse 19. Then he shall turn his face towards the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Okay, well, that answers back to the fact that the Romans place a heavy tribute or a tax on Antiochus III. So he loses all the property he held west and north of the Taurus Mountains. West and north would be much of modern-day country of Turkey. The Taurus Mountains, again, are just to the north of Cilicia, the city where the Apostle Paul would eventually be born. He turns his attention to his own territory while trying to raise money to pay the Roman tax or the Roman tribute. He is killed while in the very act of robbing temples of their wealth to pay the tribute back to the Romans. Now, verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate. Okay, we're going to have another Antiochus or another Antiochus. Here comes the next king of the north. A raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed. neither in anger nor in battle. Well, what does this mean? Well, listen carefully. Seleucus the Fourth. That's upstairs. That's that northern kingdom. Comes to power, but is killed by his own prime minister. He is killed by Heliodorus after he returned from raising taxes for the Romans. And so Antiochus the Third. Okay, now notice the kings of the north are going to go by either Antiochus, whatever number, or Seleucus in whatever number, while the kings of the south will always be Ptolemy. The kings of the north are going to alternate between these two titles, Antiochus or Seleucus. Seleucus is the name again of that one general. They got the bigger chunk of the pie. While Seleucus the Fourth comes to power after the death of Antiochus the Third, okay, in his failed attempt to extend his kingdom to the west. So he's raising taxes. Again, he has inherited a tribute to the Romans. And so his prime minister knocks him off. Sorry. And the Bible tells us in that verse 20, but within a few days he shall be destroyed. So he don't last long. The prime minister says, nah, we're not going here. And basically kills him. Now we come to a major portion, Daniel 11, verses 21 to 35, is going to include one king. Okay, we are now going to be looking at a major chunk of this period of time that's winding down, coming very close to the birth of the Christ child. Well, I got 42 minutes into the lesson, and I really don't want to leave this portion hanging in the air, okay? So we're going to go ahead and take a break here at verses 20. So I think one of the biggest things that you ought to walk away from as we look at this study. Now, for some people, history is very boring. Okay? It's very boring to them. But I think if you try to make history very interesting and not teach it, you know, with just dates and names and facts and figures, but try to make it go beyond just the raw numbers and raw names and locations. I think for the Christian, he or she should walk away rejoicing that I can trust the Word of God. If God can foretell the future so exactly and very minutely, if you will, on key events and the unfolding of the drama of redemption leading to the Christ child, the babe born in Bethlehem and laying in a manger, to the one who died on the cross, the one who was buried, and the one that rose from the dead, and the one who now ascended and sits at the Father's right hand, who is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If all that can be prophesied and come down to minute fulfillment, even to the very period, even the very time period in which the Messiah should have been walking the earth. And that's what Daniel 9, the 490 years of prophecy, tells us. You can calculate when Messiah should have been on the scene. And I think we can pick this up in Luke's gospel when he gives the Olivet Discourse as it's recorded by Luke. One of the things that Luke brings out, that Jesus told the people, you just did not know the time of your visitation. You should have known that I was going to be here at this time, if you did your calculations correctly with Daniel's timepiece, and you read the unfolding of that history, for instance, and Daniel 11, you should have known when I was going to be here and be presented and made manifest to you all. John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received them, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which were, even to them that believe on his name. They should have known. And so one of the things that you can walk away from here, beloved, is that you can trust God's word. God is never late. God is never early. God is always and will always be on time. Well, may the Lord richly bless his word. Amen.